We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and praying for you to fill them with food for our soul, as only you can do this. We pray that you guide us now and open our hearts as we study your word, make us receptive to it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, feeding the sheep. There is a certain mystery about the text that we're looking at this morning, and it gives rise to a pressing question. It's one of the miracles, and what we generally think of when we, there's miracles every day, but what we generally think of when we talk of miracles is something that really goes against the laws of nature, something that really logically shouldn't happen, but it does. And we kind of tend to think of natures as being, or miracles as being pretty well equally distributed throughout Scripture. But we find out that they are not. There are certain pockets of time where a lot of miracles occur, and then you've got hundreds and hundreds of years where no special miracles occur. The first pocket would be in the creation week, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. One thing after the other is happening there that has never happened since. We think of down in Egypt, where within the space of 1 year, there were 10 plagues that ravished the whole land of Egypt. And then that was followed by the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. We think of Joshua conquering the Holy Land, where in a period of 7 years, he gained one miraculous victory after another. The most amazing one probably being where he commanded the sun to stand still, and the sun stood still for almost a whole day, and the moon stood still in the valley of Ajalon. And then we think of Elijah and Elisha, who those two prophets performed many miracles. So this morning we come to a miracle that Jesus performed. And we think of what John wrote in chapter 21, verse 25. This is the last verse of the Gospel of John, and it reads this way: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written therein." So Jesus performed a rash of miracles during his 3-year ministry, the likes of which had never been seen before and haven't been seen since. So we come this morning to one of these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And the thing that amazes us, I guess, is this, that this miracle that Jesus performed out in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle of his that the Holy Spirit records in all four Gospels. Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it, and John has it. And this is surprising. I would have thought that if the Holy Spirit, he had so many to pick from. He had so many to pick from. Why put one of them in all four Gospels? What's so special about it? And if he was going to pick the one to go in all four, I guess I would have thought it would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't. The Holy Spirit picks this feeding of the 5,000 to be recorded in all four Gospels. Why? And there's a very good reason for this. And Mark is the one that gives us the key that opens the door. Mark mentions that out there in the wilderness, Jesus led the people to a place where there was much green grass. Green. Mark is the only one that mentions the color of the grass. And we wonder, why does he do that? What other color would grass be? You don't have purple grass, I don't think. You don't have red grass or yellow grass, unless it's dying. Mark says green grass. And the word green, do a little word study, takes us right back to the 23rd Psalm. Perhaps the most blessed chapter in the whole Bible. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And that's the key. This miracle has the 23rd Psalm's fingerprints all over it. And that's why it's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 6 this morning, starting with verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So this happened right after Jesus sent his 12 disciples out on what we could call his first campaign to spread his gospel. And they went out, and he gave them the power to perform miracles, and then they went out there, and they came back, and undoubtedly, they were keyed up. And they came back, and they told him everything that had happened. And then he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by boat," King James has ship, "privately." Depart into a desert place alone. I call this a nature retreat. And There were definitely reasons for this. For one thing, the disciples probably weren't aware at this point that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And they should know that. And so Jesus departs with them, not because he's afraid of Herod. He's not. He wasn't afraid of anybody. But he didn't test his father either. There is a fine line between trusting God and tempting God, and Jesus always knew where that line was. And so he moved out of Herod's jurisdiction, went out into the boonies on a nature retreat with his disciples. And it's a private place. And so there were these precious hours when the 12 were alone with their Lord. Before that, there were people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. And now there's this quiet time with the Lord God. There's an application for us here too. We need the quiet time when we can be alone with God. And you have to fight for this, because there's always so much to do and not enough time to do it, and we've got to have our priorities straight. And time is a precious gift that God has given us, and we don't know how much of it we have, but we've got to give first fruits of time to Him. Our time is not our own, it's His. And so we've got to have our own wilderness experience, whether it's in a closet, out in a backyard, or wherever it might be, to get alone, away from the phones and this sort of thing, and have some precious moments alone with God. We've got to do that every day. It's so very important. So that's what he did with the disciples. There were some things that he had to teach them yet, and they needed this. So they went alone out into the wilderness. Mark continues, I'm in verse 33 now of chapter 6, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. This is not the easiest verse to understand. What was happening was that Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and to sail across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to a deserted place. The people saw him go, and not having boats, they went on foot around the northern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And there were, at that time, many, many little villages along there. And they went from one to another, and the crowd kept growing and growing and growing, because every village they came to, they told them where they were going and what was going to happen. More people joined them, and so they went around, and they came to the other side. Now, the term outwent them, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I know what it doesn't mean, though. It doesn't mean that they got to the other side before Jesus did. And when the boat that Jesus was in docked on the other side, there were thousands of people there waiting to welcome him ashore. It doesn't mean that. Because the reason he went across the lake with his disciples was to have them come on a nature retreat. And that happened. They spent hours alone with Jesus. And so we look at verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, it's not when he came out of the boat, that's when he came out of this nature retreat. There were mountains around, and the Son of God would take his disciples up into the mountains and hide in the valley. You couldn't see him, you didn't know where he was. And he had these hours of precious, precious time with his disciples. And then when he came out of hiding, if you want to put it that way, then he saw the people. And verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Why? Because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. This ties us again to the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? There were many shepherds in those days, and there were many flocks. But there was only one good shepherd. And in Psalm 23, the sheep is talking to the other sheep and starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He gives me everything I need. Among the things, he leadeth me beside the still waters, but he causes me to eat in the green pastures." And that's Mark giving us the hint here. So, what happens to a sheep if it doesn't have a shepherd? Over in the Holy Land in those days, there were wolves roaming about. There were lions roaming about. There were bears roaming around. And a sheep didn't have a chance. Sheep are very helpless animals, and they're stubborn. They can't run very fast, so they can't run away from danger. They can't fight. They don't have sharp teeth. They can't see very well either. The one characteristic God has given them that's the most important for the sheep is that they can hear very well. And they can hear their shepherd when he calls them and follow him. That's the only choice they've got if they want to live. They can't exist otherwise. And they love to wander. They're a pain in the tail if you're a shepherd. You constantly have to keep trying to keep them together day and night. It's not easy. There's a book by a man called Keller. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I don't very often recommend books by human beings, but this one is a good one if you want to learn more about sheep, because Keller was a shepherd for many, many years. And he tells us a lot about sheep, and that's a very valuable book to get if you're interested in it. And it kind of opens up Psalm 23 a little bit more, too. So what was it that Jesus was doing, though, on that nature retreat? This is important. These are the disciples he's talking to, the 12. Calls them apostles. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark, by the way, that they're called apostles. And he began to teach them many things, and this is the answer. This is what we need. We need to learn many things. Well, where do we find the many things that God wants us to learn? We find them in only one place, and that's the Holy Bible. And then that's why we get back to the importance again of studying Scripture every day. There are many, many things in Scripture. It's more than just John 3:16. A lot more. There are many things, and we need these many things. And the Holy Spirit, like the Son of God, teaches us these many things. But if you find it in Scripture, not Bible history books written by human beings or Sunday school pamphlets. Go to the book. That's why the Holy Spirit has written it. This is our book. We've got to have it. Okay, so Jesus is teaching them many things, and something is happening that the disciples think Christ is quite unaware of, so they're going to set him straight. And verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, the sun is starting to go down, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Well, don't you think Christ knew this was a desert place? That's why he took them out there on a nature retreat. Yeah, he knew very well that it was a desert place, but the disciples are figuring, you know, there's one thing he's forgotten about, and that is that there are people here that have to find something to eat, and it's going to be dark pretty soon, and he'd better send them away. The time now is far past. These are the apostles, the guys that were supposed to be so knowledgeable and so close to Christ. And we see how human they were and how often they made mistakes. Amazing with all the miracles Jesus had performed. And it went, for them, it so often went in one ear and out the other and picked up speed in between. So now if Christ doesn't get this, they're going to tell him. They're going to come right out and say, okay, look, the sun's going down. This is a desert place. The day is far spent. Now, this is what you do. Send them away. Cut short the sermon. Knock out the Bible study. It's getting too late. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The 12 apostles instructing Jesus what to do. Amazing. This is absolutely amazing. But don't we often feel the same way in our situation? We know what the problem is. We know what the solution is. And it seems like God doesn't know and sometimes doesn't even care. That's the way it seems. Well, that's the way it seemed to them too. Jesus answered and said to them, give ye them to eat. You give them something. They have to send them away to fend for themselves. You give them something. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Well, the 200 penny worth, that's kind of interesting, because one of the other Gospels mentions that Jesus was testing, he doesn't tempt his people, he tested them, and he was testing Philip, and said, how can we provide for these people? And Philip had kind of a computer mind, he was figuring this stuff all out, and he said, you know, if we had 200 penny worth of bread, that would just be enough that we could barely give each one of them just a little. Here's one of the apostles standing next to the Son of God who created everything and talking about feeding the people a little. So that's why the 200 penny worth comes up here. Should you want us to go into a village and buy 200 penny worth of bread and come back out and give them something? Humanly speaking, that's they're using their own mind and doing their own thing. And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? What do you have? Have you thought about that? You know, this is a blessed truth. A lot of times when we have a problem, the answer to the problem is in our own home. We've already got it. It's just a matter of seeing it and using it. And that's what Jesus said. You know, you haven't thought of something. You don't have to go and buy bread. You might have something that we can use. What do you have? Go and see. So they went around and talked to the people. Who's got this? What do we have? Well, there was a little boy there that had brought 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish along. He thought about taking a lunch along, maybe get hungry. So they knew they had that. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. The loaves of bread were flat cakes, not like the kind of loaves we have. And so now they're thinking that now finally Christ is going to come to his senses when he probably thinks we've got a lot of food out there that people have brought along. Now when we tell him that we've only got 5 little loaves and 2 fish, now he's going to cut everything short and send them out. That's what the disciples thought. So they told him what he had, and then, surprise, surprise, he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And there's the key. Mark is the only one that talks about green grass. And this connects us with Psalm 23, if nothing has up to this point. So you wonder, what must the disciples have thought when instead of Christ saying, okay, so let's send them away so they don't starve to death, he tells them to make them sit down by companies. Well, what must they have thought? And this is almost too much to expect, but maybe, just maybe, they remembered the first miracle that Jesus did at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus told the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's not bad marching orders, is it? Whatever Christ tells you to do, do it. Don't think about it, how illogical it is, how it's not going to work. Just do it. So maybe they remembered that. Hopefully they did. So he tells them, well, sit down by companies. And so they do that. For once they obey. And the green grass thing, as I said, it brings you back to Psalm 23. And so they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. I thought of Ahab and Jezebel, when I read this, the hundreds and fifties are interesting, how they combine that by hundreds and by fifties, because back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it talks about, in 1 Kings has the history of Ahab and Jezebel in it. Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had, and Jezebel was a fitting wife for him. She was a witch if ever there was one. She stirred him up to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. The two deserved each other. And Jezebel had went through the Holy Land and killed off all the apostles, or all the disciples that she could find. But there were some that got away. And 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 reads this way, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. So you've got the 150 together, just like you do here out in the wilderness. And she fed them with bread and water. So one of the amazing things about this miracle is that not only is it recorded in all 4 Gospels, but the result of it was that after the miracle was performed, the people tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Evidently, they connected this with the 23rd Psalm also. It was really kind of hard to miss. So the miracle itself is simplicity itself. A heathen writer would have spent pages and pages on this, and the Holy Spirit puts it in a verse or two. And here it is. What do you have to say? It's easy. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's what they had, he looked up to heaven. His Father's up to heaven. And he blessed. And he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, the people. And the 2 fish divided he among them all. That's it. A kindergartner can understand this. And they all did eat and were filled. This didn't make any sense at all, did it? Logically, Philip had said, you know, if we had 200 penny worth of bread, that's not even enough that they'd each get a bite. Well, Christ doesn't feed his people a little bite. He feeds them to the full. This is the food of Scripture. It's everything we need and everything we want. And they all ate and they were filled. This was the miracle. When I read this, I just can't help but remember something that happened when I was back in college with one of my professors, Professor Schrader. He was my favorite professor back there. He was one of those that was teaching the remedial classes that I was in, those that didn't go through the system. They decided, quote, late in life to enter the ministry. Anyway, he was one of those that was our teacher. I had him for Latin for 3 years. Got to be very close with him. He was head of the library there, and I was working part-time in the library. And we talked quite a bit with each other. And he told me one time that him and his wife, they had 8 children. And they didn't have much money. They were just skimping by. And there was one Saturday where his wife was ready for supper, and unexpectedly a family dropped in to visit them, and the family had several children. And it got to be supper time. And Professor Schrader invited them to supper. I don't know what his wife was thinking when he did that, but he did. He invited him to supper, and they set the table. He said, sit down. So he told his wife, bring out the food. So she did. And she didn't have anything left in the kitchen anymore, and it was all out on the table. And just barely had enough for his own family, his 8 children, and him and his wife. And now he had this other family to feed. And so he prayed, and then he told the other family, we're going to pass food around. Take all you want. We've got plenty. Take all you want. And so they did. They passed food around, and everybody had enough to eat, and they were filled. The only way you can explain that is that the Son of God was there performing the same kind of miracle that he did out in the wilderness that day. Going back to Mark, they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments and the fish, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, this is how the Holy Spirit works with numbers. There were more than 5,000 people out there. There were 5,000 men, plus women and children. But the Holy Spirit is working with the number 5,000 here. 5 is the number of grace. And 10 is the number of completeness. And 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. That's completeness as complete as you can get it. And so here you had the 5,000, and this is the miracle. The disciples found out that when the miracle was all over, there were 12 baskets of fragments left, one for each one of the disciples. There's a precious, precious lesson here, too. And this is a lesson that every child of God finds out, every pastor does, every father and every mother does, that when you're feeding other people in the family situation, you're feeding your children, teaching them scripture, there's enough for you too. The workers are never left hungry because they're feeding other people. There are fragments that the Lord lets drop for the ones that are doing the work too. This is blessed beyond words. The time that I spend in the sermon every week, I get blessed more probably than those that are listening. I get blessed in it. So this is the way God works. When you feed others, you yourself are going to be fed. And in one of the other Gospels, in John gives us detail here that's precious. He says this: when they were filled, when the 5,000 plus women and children were filled, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now just think of what this means. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And if you go out in the woods or in a field at night, on a clear night where the stars are out, and you look up into the heavens, you see the glory of God and you see his power and his might. And that's amazing. What is equally amazing, and maybe even more important, is when you can see God in the little things. God is not only the God of the big things, he's the God of the little things. And when Jesus Christ said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he wasn't kidding, and he wasn't overstating the matter. The truth of the matter is that he controls every single thing that happens. And it's not only the sun, moon, and stars, which he created, but every drop of rain that falls, he controls it. Every grain of sand that's whipped along during the wind, he controls it. He's the God of the little things. You can't control the big things unless you also control the little things, and he does that. And God is a God who has concern for the little things. And it's interesting to see how Jesus exhibits this in his ministry. We saw it just recently. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and everybody was clamoring about that, and they forgot something that Jesus remembered, and he said, "Give her something to eat. She's hungry." He's the God of the little things. And when you see God in the little things in your life, this is blessed. It's blessed. And think of what this means for every child of God in the afterlife. Just think about this. Okay, so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Three times he says, I'm going to read these three verses. Matthew 16, 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's Matthew 16:24. Mark will see that, God willing, if the world spins that long. Mark 8:34, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, "If any will come after me, let him," guess, "deny himself, take up his cross daily," you'll have one every day, "and follow me." So the first qualification of discipleship is self-denial, and this goes against every bone in our body. From the time we were born, we were concerned about ourselves. When a little baby is born, he's not concerned about how the mother came through this. He's hungry. He or she's hungry, and they cry out, and they want food. And we're like this humanly. It's the big I all the time. By nature, that's the way we are. And to be a disciple of Christ means you deny that. You deny yourself. You're not your own anymore. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so my time belongs to Him. My talents belong to Him. Everything I have belongs to Him. And if He tells me to deny myself, I got to struggle with that every single day. Sometimes not very successfully. But that's what we have to fight with. So you think about a family situation, just for one example of this. You take a father and a mother, and they're blessed with a child. What happens? When a turtle lays eggs, she walks away and never sees her children. They break through the egg and crawl down to the river and swim away. That's pretty easy raising turtles. Human children are not that way. You got to care for them. You got to guide them. You got to feed them. You got to protect them. And it goes for years and years and years. And if you're going to do this right, if you're going to be a godly father and a godly mother to your child, you're going to learn what it means to deny yourself. Your time isn't your own anymore. That's self-denial. It starts right in the home. Well, I believe every child of God has untapped talents. That I don't care if you live to be 150 years old on this earth, you're never going to develop all of them. You don't have time. The talents that God has given you, they cannot be fully developed until eternity. And so when you're raising a family and doing it God's way, there's a lot of talents you have to put on the back burner. You're never going to get around to it. Well, isn't it comforting to know that Jesus Christ is a God of details? And after He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, He's concerned about gathering up the fragments? That nothing be lost? This speaks volumes. Every child of God has fragments that Jesus Christ is going to gather up. And I'll guarantee you, he's saying us, none of the talents that you have are going to go to waste. They're not going to go to waste. God is not that kind of a God. He's concerned about the fragments. And in the afterlife, you will be developing your talents. And you're going to be doing that forever and ever and ever and ever. You're never going to run out of time, and you're never going to run out of talent. These are some of the blessings that your Savior has for you. This miracle touches the whole creation, and God willing, we're going to get into that in a few weeks. But for right now, I would just like to end the sermon by letting the Holy Spirit end the sermon with this prayer that the Holy Spirit has inspired. And it's in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm beginning at verse 14, and it goes through 21. And this is the prayer, and we'll end the sermon with these words. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit, capital S, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Yea, yea, so shall it be.